And I remember this was after Peter and John were rebuked by the elders of the Sanhedrin not to preach anymore in Jesus' name. And it says after they had threatened them and what have you, they sent them on their way. And they found their way into the church, and they prayed there with their brothers and sisters. And they pressed in, and the place was shaken with the power and the presence of the Holy Spirit, and they were renewed with a holy vigor to be able to go on and do the things that they needed to do. Yeah, I know that there's sometimes that even we sometimes get a little bit weary, discouraged, and the Bible addresses that for us. It says that we are to view it like we're in a battle, in a warfare, and we need to be like a good soldier, endure hardness. You know, I know that Denny's been on the battlefield, and any soldier that's been on the battlefield knows that there's times that you just get so weary. And the Bible tells us not to be weary in well-doing. We're going to reap in due time. In other words, there's a time of R&R coming. There's a time of peace, you might say, that ultimately is what we're headed for if we hold steadfast to the end. And so verse 32 through 35, it says, "Now the multitude of those who believed were of one heart and one soul." This was the effect of the outpouring of the Holy Spirit upon them. "Neither did anyone say that any of the things he possessed was his own, but they had all things in common. And with great power, the apostles gave witness to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. With great grace was upon them all. Nor was there anyone among them who lacked, for all who were possessors of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of the things that were sold and laid them at the apostles' feet, and they distributed to each one as anyone had need." Jim, would you ask the blessing upon this word, brother?
Lord, we thank you for this time that we just come together and get into your word, Lord. And we just ask that you give us a spirit of attentiveness. We rebuke the spirit of distraction in our lives, Lord, that we can take what you have for us tonight, not only to apply it to our lives, but as well as share it with others. We thank you, Lord, and we ask for your blessing. And we know your word's blessed. We know our pastor.
Amen. So when we read this kind of gives evidence of how the Holy Spirit causes believers to dwell together in unity. You know, it's by the power of His Spirit that we do it. It's not by our might, not by our power. I mean, if we were left to our own devices and our own abilities, then we would surely fail, you know. Because I think the spirit of man, basic nature of the flesh, is one that's very selfish and self-serving. But when the Holy Spirit enters into the heart and life of a person, you know, you remember that song, "The Old Time Religion"? Give me that old time religion. Give me that old time religion. It makes you love everybody. It makes you love it. It's true. You know, the Holy Spirit puts a love within your heart and a desire to live in unity with the brethren, you know. And again, it was that. There was their willingness to sacrifice different things that made them comfortable and to be able to share with others who had a deeper need. That really speaks of how the Holy Spirit works and moves in the hearts and lives of people. When the Holy Spirit is working, giving is a blessing and it's not a burden, you know. And so oftentimes whenever people are giving it because it's a burden, you know, it no longer is a blessing in the eyes of God especially. So we've got to keep in mind that this Christian communism, as I like to say, was very unlike the political communism of our day. And again, what is the difference? The difference is simply this. Christian communism says, what's mine is yours. Political communism says, what's yours is mine. You see the difference? They gave purely voluntarily, and it was motivated out of love. They didn't have to do it. They wanted to do it. Many new believers were visitors in Jerusalem at that time as a result of coming there for the feasts. And they had to depend upon Christian friends and family to help them with their daily needs. And that's why that there was such a particular need at this time. Now, does this mean that we throw common sense out the window so that someone can come and take advantage of brothers and sisters in Christ? Absolutely not. We need to look at what the Scriptures have to say at that and rightly divide the Word of God. Paul discusses with the church of the Thessalonians this. In 2 Thessalonians 3, verse 6 through 15, he said, "But we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you withdraw from every brother who walks disorderly and not according to the tradition which he received from us. For you yourself know how you ought to follow us, for we were not disorderly among you." And you see, we're going to get into what the disorderly thing he's talking about is. "Nor did we eat anyone's bread free of charge, but worked with labor and toil night and day that we might not be a burden on any of you." Not because we do not have authority. In other words, they had the right to do that, could have done that because they had the authority because they were apostles of Christ. But to make ourselves an example of how you should follow us. "For even when we were with you, we commanded you this: if anyone will not work, neither shall he eat. And we hear that there are some who walk among you in a disorderly manner, not working at all, but are busybodies." In other words, getting in other people's business. "Now those who are such we command and exhort through our Lord Jesus Christ that they work in quietness and eat their own bread. But as for you, brethren, do not grow weary in doing good. And if anyone does not obey our word in this epistle, note that person and do not keep company with him that he may be ashamed. Yet do not count him as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother." So you can't, when somebody is a user like this, it says don't keep company with them, but admonish them as a brother. Don't count them as an unbeliever, because God is more than likely going to be dealing with them. Yeah, exactly. Jim, did you have something?
Oh, I was just when Psalms 133, "Behold how good and how pleasant it is for the brethren to dwell together in unity."
That's right, absolutely right, yeah. So the church at this time took care of those who had no source of income, and they had a great need. And particularly, it was those who had no family members that they could depend upon, those who truly were indeed needful. And in particular, the people especially who are widows, in particular those who were called widows indeed. But what of those who had family? Again, they were to receive help from their family and not from the church, as far as trying to meet that need, and so 1 Timothy chapter 5, 3 through 16, it says, "Honor widows who are really widows. But if any widow has children or grandchildren, let them first learn to show piety at home and repay their parents, for this is good and acceptable before God. Now she who really is a widow and left alone trusts in God and continues in supplications and prayers night and day. But she who lives in pleasure is dead while she lives, and these things command that they may be blameless. But if anyone does not provide for his own, especially for those of his household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. Do not let a widow under 60 years old be taken into the number." In other words, the number of widows that were cared for and taken care of by the church. Again, they didn't have social programs in that day that were governmental, political, the religion, the Christians, they took care of their own. And it says, "Do not let a widow under 60 years old be taken into the number, and not unless she has been the wife of one husband, well reported of good works, if she hath brought up children, if she's lodged strangers, if she has washed the saints' feet, if she has relieved the afflicted, if she's diligently followed every good work." But it says, "Refuse the younger widows. For when they have begun to grow wanton against Christ, they desire to marry, having condemnation because they have cast off their first faith. And besides, they learn to be idle." In other words, they learn not to work. They begin to have an attitude of dependence, wandering from house to house, and not only idle, but also gossips and busybodies, saying things which they ought not. "Therefore, I desire that the younger widows marry and bear children, manage their house, and give no opportunity to the adversary to speak reproachfully. For some have already turned aside after Satan." Now, who are those who are turning aside after Satan? again, those who are walking away from the faith, those who are even doing these things like you know, gossiping and what have you, being a busybody, creating by so doing, creating tension within the church, discord among the brethren. That's a work of Satan. It doesn't mean that they're followers of Satan. It simply means that they've turned aside after his ways, which is basically what Jesus said when he said to Peter, "Get thee behind me, Satan," because Peter was giving into that at that particular moment in time. So we all have to be mindful of it. All have to be watchful of it. If any believing man or woman has widows, let them relieve them, and do not let the church be burdened, that it may relieve those who are really widows. Now, we should not think that those believers were made to sell their possession, because they were not made to sell their possessions. That wasn't the case at all. These believers did so as God laid it upon their hearts. And some of them sold their properties and gave it to this common treasury that they had for the church. But they were not made to do so.
Where did they all live?
I think they lived in their own home. Some lived communally, yes, but basically, you know, they had a common storehouse that they could all go to if they had a need. And so we see that in the next chapter here, you know, it's one thing to have a need, but it's another thing to have a want.
Right.
And there's a lot of people who want to take advantage with their wants. Okay. Sometimes I've had people call me up and say, you know what, can I borrow from the church? You know, I need to borrow and pay it back. Well, the thing is, the church is not a bank, you know. If a person has a need, you try to help them with that need. But if they just want to take that money and maybe go on a vacation or something like that, that's not the right thing to do with God's resources. And to give it for that, it's unethical. But if somebody truly has a need, that's different. Notice they gave to such as had need. Need is the key word. It doesn't say God will supply all your wants. It says he'll supply all your needs. Food, clothing, shelter. Again, these are things that are needs. Praying for non-essentials is not being a good steward of God's finances. You know, if you need gasoline to get to work, think that's a need. Those are needs. We find that there are certain principles of Christian giving that are outlined in two particular chapters in the New Testament that I want to take the time to read them all so that you can see the importance of giving to this common storehouse, because there are times when needs arise in people's lives. And it says in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 1 through 24, "Moreover, brethren, we make known to you the grace of God bestowed on the churches of Macedonia, that in great trial of affliction, the abundance of their joy and their deep poverty abounded in the riches of their liberality." In other words, even though they didn't have much, they gave much. "For I bear them witness that according to their ability, yes, and beyond their ability, they were freely willing, imploring us with such much urgency that we would receive the gift and the fellowship of the ministering to the saints." This was a collection that Paul had wanted them to put together to take to the poor saints in Jerusalem, because it was, again, it was where the birth of the faith there. There was a lot of poor Christians in Jerusalem in particular. "And not only as we had hoped, but they first gave themselves to the Lord and then to us by the will of God. And so we urged Titus that as he had begun, so he would also complete this grace in you as well. But as you abound in everything, in faith and speech and knowledge and all diligence and in your love for us, see that you abound in this grace also. I speak not as a commandment." See, that's key. I don't speak this as a commandment. And so oftentimes people say, well, you have to pay your tithes, you, and so on. I think it's a good idea, but it's not something that you have to do. But there's a principle behind it. If you sow little, you're going to reap little. If you sow plentifully, you're going to reap plentifully. But it's not a commandment. "But I am testing the sincerity of your love by the diligence of others. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that through his poverty might you through his poverty might become rich. And in this I give advice, that it is to your advantage not only to be doing what you began and are desiring to do a year ago, but now you also must complete the doing of it, that is, there was a readiness and a desire, a readiness to desire it, so there is also may be a completion out of what you have. For if there is first a willing mind, it is accepted according to what one has, and not according to what he does not have. For I do not mean that others should be eased and you burdened. You see, that's something important as well. But by equality, that now at this time your abundance may supply their lack, and their abundance also may supply your lack, that there may be equality. As it is written, he who gathers much has nothing left over, and he who gathers little has no lack. But thanks be to God who puts the same earnest care for you into the hearts of Titus. For he not only accepted the exhortation, but being more diligent, he went to you of his own accord. And we have sent with him the brother whose praise is in the gospel throughout all the churches, and not only that, but who also was chosen by the churches to travel with us with this gift, which is administered by us to the Lord, who is ministered by us to the glory of the Lord himself, and to show your ready mind, avoiding this, that anyone should blame us in this lavish gift which is administered by us, providing honorable things, not only in the sight of the Lord, but also in the sight of men. And we have sent them with our brother, whom we have often proved diligent in many things, but now much more diligent because of the great confidence which we have in you. If anyone inquires about Titus, he is my partner and fellow worker concerning you. Or if our brethren are inquired about, they are messengers of the churches, the glory of Christ. Therefore show to them and before all the churches the proof of your love and of our boasting on your behalf. Now it's continued into chapter 9, and it's still one message here he's saying. He says, now concerning the ministering to the saints, it is superfluous for me to write to you, for I know your willingness, about which I boast to you to the Macedonians, that in Acacia, and that's not how you pronounce it, but in the English that's how we'll pronounce it, but it's a kind of a weird pronunciation. Anyway, they were ready a year ago, and your zeal has stirred up the majority. Yet I have sent the brethren, lest our boasting of you should be in vain in this respect, that as I said, you may be ready. Lest some of the Macedonians come with me and find you unprepared, we, not to mention you, should be ashamed of this confident boasting. Therefore, I thought it necessary to exhort the brethren to go to you ahead of time and to prepare the generous gift beforehand, which you had previously promised, that it may be ready as a matter of generosity and not as a grudging obligation. But this I say, he who sows sparingly will reap sparingly, and he who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. So let each one give as he proposes in his heart, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver. God is able to make all grace abound toward you, that you always having all sufficiency in all things may have an abundance for every good work. As it is written, he has dispersed abroad, and he has given to the poor, his righteousness endures forever. Now may he who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food supply and multiply the seed you have sown and increase the fruits of your righteousness. Notice how it's not talking about the giving there as being sowing of seed. While you are enriched in everything for all liberality, which causes thanksgiving through us to God, for the administration of this service not only supplies the needs of the saints, but also is abounding through many thanksgivings to God, while through the proof of this ministry, they glorify God for the obedience of your confession of the gospel of Christ and for your liberal sharing with them and to all men. Now, that's an interesting thought there, because it says not only sharing with them, the believer, but notice what it says, and with all men. and by the prayer of you, who long for you because of the exceeding grace of God in you, thanks be to God for his indescribable gift. You know, I remember going to a Men of Action meeting. It was one of the last meetings there. It was one of the bigger conferences we had there. And I think it was at the First Covenant Church in Eureka. And we got up there and explained to them the need for the homeless outreach ministry. And, you know, usually when we had a breakfast or something, we would come away with, you know, maybe $100 or $150, something like that, which was enough to do 1 week, you know, and it was a real blessing for men to give like that. But there was something about that night, something that touched men's heart. And we received a couple $1,000s that night. And it was able to cover about a half a year of that ministry, you know. And you know, these weren't believers that we were reaching out to, at least some of them. Most of them probably aren't, but maybe a few are. But this is what I believe that Paul's talking about here. It's having a willingness to give, not grudgingly, but willingly, because you've been called by the Holy Spirit to do so. And I think what it boils down to is that if we don't believe that God will honor his word, where it's this area where he says, test me then this and see if I won't open the windows of heaven, that we won't do it. You see, it takes faith to do it. Now in verse 36 through 37 it says, and Joses, or Joseph, who was also named Barnabas by the apostles, which is translated son of encouragement, a Levite of the country of Cyprus, having land, sold it and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. Again, Joses or Joseph in the Hebrew and the Greek, was this man's name. His nickname was Barnabas, again, which means sons of encouragement. And he's introduced at this point for several reasons. He was a generous giver, for one thing, and illustrated for everybody by his example. That's why he's actually mentioned here. Because of his giving, he was an encourager, you see. But Barnabas had a very important ministry in the church as he exercised these particular gifts. One of the gifts was giving. Did you know that's one of the gifts that's mentioned in the book of Romans? It talks about the gift of giving. It says, let he who gives give liberally, or with liberality. But he also had the gift of helps too. You can have multiple gifts. He's mentioned at least 25 times in the book of Acts. And another 5 times in the epistles. In fact, it was Barnabas who encouraged Paul in his early service for the Lord, as we see in Acts chapter 9, verse 26 through 27. And when Paul had come to Jerusalem, he tried to join the disciples, but they were all afraid of him and did not believe that he was a disciple. You know, Paul had went out, he was putting Christians in jail, he was putting them to death and everything else. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles, and he declared to them how he had seen the Lord on the road and that he had spoken to him and how he had preached boldly in Damascus in the name of Jesus. We see how this man was an encourager, you know, even to somebody who, you know, nobody else would give half a chance. Yeah, exactly. In Acts chapter 11, verse 19 through 26 says, now those who were scattered after the persecution that arose over Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch, preaching the word to no one but the Jews only. But some of them were men from Cyprus and Cyrene, who, when they had come to Antioch, spoke to the Hellenists, preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number believed and turned to the Lord. Then news of these things came to the ears of the church in Jerusalem, and they sent out Barnabas, who was from Cyprus, for one thing, to go as far as Antioch. And when he had came and he had seen the grace of God, he was glad and encouraged them all that with purpose of heart they should continue in the Lord, for he was a good man, full of the Spirit and faith. And a great many people were added to the Lord. Barnabas departed for Tarsus to seek Saul, and when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch. And so it was that for a whole year they assembled with the church and taught a great many people, and the disciples were first called Christians at Antioch. You see, he was an encourager, and he had the gift of helps. He came alongside Paul. He was a sidekick, you might say, and helper. Paul was the spokesman mostly. But we find in Acts chapter 13, verse 1 through 5, it goes on to say, "Now in the church there that was at Antioch, there was certain prophet and teachers, Barnabas, Simon, who were called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Mahanan, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. As they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Spirit said, 'Now separate to me Barnabas and Saul for the work which I have called them.' Then, having fasted and prayed, they laid their hand on them and sent them away. And being sent out by the Holy Spirit, they were sent out to Seleucia. And from there they sailed to Cyprus. And when they arrived at Salamis, they preached the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews. They also had John as their assistant." Now, we know that this would end up being a point of contention between Paul and Barnabas. But Barnabas himself would end up being an encourager, not as much to Paul at this particular time, but to his young cousin, John Mark. He had failed in the ministry. In Acts chapter 5, verse 35 through 41, it says, "Now Paul and Barnabas, who also remained in Antioch, teaching and preaching the word of the Lord with many others also. And after some days, Paul said to Barnabas, 'Let us go back and visit our brethren in every city where we have preached the word of the Lord and see how that they are doing.' And so Barnabas was determined to take with them John, called Mark, but Paul insisted that they should not take with them the one who had departed from them in Pamphylia and had not gone with them to the work. Then the contention became so sharp that they parted from one another. So Barnabas took Mark and sailed to Cyprus, and Paul chose Silas and departed, being commended by the brethren to the grace of God. And he went through Syria and Cilicia, strengthening the churches." Now it says the contention became so sharp. I don't think they came to fists or anything like that. I just simply mean there was a disagreement here.
Yeah, a big argument.
Yeah.
The Lord appreciated all that.
Exactly, exactly. Yeah. And some people would even say, well, Barnabas was just wrong for continuing on with Mark. He shouldn't have done that. But again, what I see in Scripture is that because he continued on with Mark and was an encourager of Mark, it would pay dividends later on, that even Paul would acknowledge John Mark as a real asset. And it might have even been John Mark whom he was talking about, that disciple who was well spoken of when he spoke to the Corinthian church about giving. In Colossians chapter 4, verse 10, it says, "Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, greets you, with Mark, the cousin of Barnabas," and he goes on parentheses and says, "about whom you received instruction. If he comes to you, welcome him." Then in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 11, it says, "Only Luke is with me. Get Mark and bring him with you, for he is useful to me for the ministry." Now, it sounds like to me that Paul had a change of heart and change of mind. Paul wasn't perfect. I think this is one of the errors that people fall into when they think that the apostles were perfect. They were far from it. And they had to learn just as we do. I think he was had a zeal and a love for the Lord. But I believe that love and that zeal for the Lord was born out of the fact that he was forgiven so much. Matter of fact, he referred to himself as the chief of sinners. Jesus himself said, "He who is forgiven much loves more. He who is forgiven little loves the less." And I think Paul is an example of one who loved out of a deep heart because he had done so much against the things of God. Now, one of the things that's puzzling about Barnabas is that Levites weren't permitted to own land. So it's difficult to understand how Barnabas acquired the land that he sold. I kind of believe that it was because it was a family property. And I believe that the law that is spoken of in the Old Testament about Levites owning land, it's speaking about owning land in Israel. And I believe this property was most likely in Cyprus, and that's why he was able to sell the land. And maybe that's why he didn't want to hang on to it, because he was a Levite. Again, there's much that we just simply don't know, but what we do know is that the Bible says he was a good man, filled with the Holy Spirit, and most likely he would not have done anything that was unethical. His example of giving, you know, what he did here with this land, it rubbed off on other peoples. But again, some would be filled with envy, and so much so that they would attempt to impress the church and other people with their giving, to make them think that they're very spiritual. And such is the case as we see in this next chapter. In chapter 5, verse 1 through 11, it says, "Now a certain man named Ananias, with his Sapphira his wife, sold a possession and kept back part of the proceeds, his wife also being aware of it, and brought a certain part of it, laid it at the apostles' feet. And Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back part of the price of the land for yourself? While it remained, was it not your own? And after it was sold, was it not in your own control? Why have you conceived this thing in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God." Then Ananias, hearing these words, fell down and breathed his last. So great fear came upon those who heard these things. And young men arose and wrapped him up and carried him out and buried him. Now it was about 3 hours later when his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. And Peter answered her, "Tell me whether you sold the land for so much." And she said, "Yes, for so much." Then Peter said to her, "How is it that you have agreed together to test the Holy Spirit of the Lord? Look, the feet of those who buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out." Then immediately she fell down at his feet and breathed her last. And the young men came in and found her dead and carried her out, buried in by her own husband. And so great fear came upon all the church and upon those who heard these things. That last verse right there, I think that's important to remember. And I think that's one of the reasons why this was done. A man that you may have not have heard of, is I think he's maybe not a contemporary, he's a Scottish writer, George MacDonald. Was he Scottish? Irish? Scottish? But anyway, he's a great writer. And one of the things that he wrote years ago, he said, "Half of the misery in the world comes from trying to look instead of trying to be what one is not." The name that Jesus gave for this particular thing is called hypocrisy, which comes from the Greek word which means wearing a mask or playing the actor. Hypocrisy is deliberate deception, trying to make people believe that we are more spiritual than we really are. I see this even today, especially I see it in a lot of spirit-filled churches, what are called spirit-filled churches. People talking a certain way and dressing a certain way, and what to make people believe that they are spiritual, and yet when you see them on the outside of the church, they're nothing like they profess inside the church. I believe it's best to let people see what you really are in church. What you are inside the church should be what you are outside the church. When Ananias and Sapphira sold this possession, they had the right to keep it and do with it what they wanted to. It was in the power of their hands. And again, the problem is that they lied about it, and they did so to appear to be more giving, more spiritual more than others, because they wanted the adulation. They wanted people to admire them as being spiritual and such wonderful spiritual giving people. And again, they didn't lie to Peter, they lied to the Holy Spirit. Ananias' name actually means God is gracious, but he learned that God is also holy. Sapphira, her name means beautiful, but you can be beautiful on the outside and have an ugly heart. Don't think that there's any doubt that people were shocked when, again, they read these portions of Scripture and who witness these things, that God killed these two people. To them, just because they lied about a business transaction and about their church giving. But when you consider the things that are connected with sin, again, you have to agree God did the right thing in judging them. And the Bible says a little leaven leavens a whole lump. Notice that great fear came upon the churches as a result of this. I think it put an end to that kind of behavior. Also notice in the Old Testament, I think it's worth noting that the Lord judges sin severely at the beginning of any new period of our salvation history. For example, God killed Aaron's sons, Nadab and Abihu, for trying to offer strange fire to the Lord. And they had been drinking. They weren't paying attention to what they were supposed to be doing. God took their lives. And God told Aaron, don't mourn for them. Many of your sons, life's being taken from them. Don't mourn. And the Lord also had Achan killed for disobeying orders after Israel had entered into the promised land. He disobeyed. While God was not responsible for their sins, he did use these judgments as warnings to us. Again, if we look at what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 11 and 12, now all these things happened to them as examples, that they were written for our admonition, upon whom the end of the age have come. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed, lest he fall. Such an important verse of Scripture that we need to remember as believers. And we need to understand that Ananias and Sapphira's sin, first of all, it was something that was energized by Satan. Go ahead.
That's what puzzles me about it. Because he says, why has Satan caused you to do this?
Yeah.
Well, the answer is because that's what Satan does.
Right.
So I don't really understand. I mean, there must be a different, better translation.
Here's the thing. Satan can't make you do it. He just influences you. That's the difference. Exactly right, yeah. You see, if Satan can't defeat the church from the outside, he's going to try to do it from the inside. And like he did with Jesus, when Peter took Jesus aside after just telling him, you're the rock, Peter, you're upon this church, I'll build my church. And he said, get behind me, Satan, for you desire the things that be of man and not of God. Was it mean that Peter was literally Satan? No, it was the influence behind Peter's rebuke. And as the Scripture says, like I said, a little leaven leavens a whole lump. But when you let Satan in a little bit, when he gets his foot in the door, it'll be in there a whole lot. And this is what Paul warned the church about in the church of Ephesus. He said in Acts chapter 20, verse 28 through 31, therefore take heed to yourselves and to all the flock among you, which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. For know this, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Also from amongst yourselves, men will arise. These are men who've been inspired by Satan, speaking perverse things. God doesn't speak perverse things. To draw away disciples after themselves. So here's the admonition. Therefore, watch and remember that for 3 years I did not cease to warn everyone night and day with tears. Satan knows how to lie to the minds and the hearts of the church members. Like I said, even genuine Christians, people who are even mature Christians. And he can get them if they let down their guards to follow his orders. We often forget that the admonition to put on spiritual armor was written for God's people, not for the unbeliever. It's written for God's people because Christians are in danger of being used by the devil to accomplish his evil purposes. Oliver Wendell Holmes wrote this, sin has many tools, but a lie is the handle which fits them all. And it's true. The Bible says Satan is a liar and he is a murderer and he is the father of it. In John chapter 8, verse 44, you are of your father, the devil. The desires of your father you want to do. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. And when he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources, for he is a liar and the father of it. So Satan lied to and through this couple, which led to their deaths. When God judged them, he was also judging Satan and his influence. I believe they were saved. Yeah. God was literally letting everyone know that this was something he would not tolerate in the church. He would not allow deception because it was of the wicked one in the church. And again, their sin basically, it was motivated not only by, you know, a lie, but that was motivated by pride. And pride is a sin that God expressly hates. In Proverbs 8:13, it says, "The fear of the Lord is to hate evil. Pride and arrogance and the evil way and a perverse mouth, I hate." So no doubt people thought that they were as spiritual as Barnabas, and some, this may not have only been Ananias and Sapphira. And maybe they began to think that, well, we want to show ourselves just as spiritual as Barnabas, you know. But it happened to be these guys were the example. Jesus himself made it very clear how that we should give. It needs to be give for one purpose and one purpose only, to glorify God. Because it all belongs to God. Matthew chapter 6, verse 1 through 4 says, "Take heed that you do not do your charitable deeds before men to be seen by them. Otherwise you will have no reward from your Father in heaven. Therefore, when you do your charitable deed, do not sound a trumpet before you as the hypocrites do in the synagogues or in the streets, that they may have glory from men. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. But when you do a charitable deed, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, that your charitable deed may be seen in secret. And your Father who sees in secret himself will himself reward you openly." We know the Pharisees were adept to calling attention to their gifts, throwing it in the offering so that it could be heard, blowing the trumpet. And then the little widow came and just threw in a couple of mites, put in a couple of mites humbly. And Jesus said, "She's given more than all of you guys. But she gave out of her need. You guys gave out of your abundance." These men love the praises of men. Again, that's all they're going to receive. That's all that God's going to give them. They have their reward. Whatever we possess, God has given to us, and we are the stewards of it. We are not the owners. We must use what he gives us for his glory and his glory alone and not ours. John 5:44 says, "How can you believe who receive honor from one another and do not seek the honor that comes from only God?" That's what we all are to be striving for. So it's most important for us to remember that the church is God's army. And again, that Satan is seeking to get into the ranks and to find as many people he can get to be traitors as he can. The church is safe so long as Satan is attacking from the outside. But when he gets on the inside, that's when the church is in danger. This was a purging of that danger on that particular day. And it caused fear to arise in people's hearts. That's why it was done. Are there any questions or any thoughts?